2 Corinthians. And if you want to also, we're going to read a passage as a way of a text out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so either place you'd like to mark, I'm going to read a text from there. As you're finding your place there, I want to mention that tonight in the evening service, we are certainly excited that our young people had opportunity to go on the mission trip along with several of our adults. And we are going to give them an opportunity this evening to share some testimonies. And I'm sure some of them will do that. And so we want to first of all give them a heads up and be prepared tonight to give a testimony, and then for you to come and hear them. That will be a blessing for you as well as for them. And so we'll do it in our evening service. Just want to make sure you were aware of it. If you find your place now in 2 Corinthians, and then also we'll go back and read that passage in 1 Corinthians 5, but let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, then we'll begin. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity that we have in this service to open up God's Word, to look to you and the Spirit of God to speak to our heart. We want the Lord Jesus to be magnified, and we know if he be lifted up, he'll draw men to himself. As believers this morning, we need to be encouraged and helped in areas of our life. We need to be challenged. But Lord, only you could accomplish that. So we look to you for power, for wisdom, for help, and we know that you'll receive the glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I first of all read the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all." And then he refers to this particular incident in verse 6. He says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech ye that you would confirm your love toward him." Now Paul is obviously referring to something these people were familiar with. I'm not going to deal in detail the fact that there were three particular letters that were written to the Corinthians. Only two of them are the inspired word of God. The other one Paul just wrote as a letter, and he refers to that in the first. But clearly in the 2 Corinthians, my opinion, there's a little controversy on it, but I believe he's referring to the 1 Corinthian epistle, and this is one of the passages that makes that clear. Something had happened when he wrote before. And when he wrote, he said, "I wrote with many tears." He said, it burdened me, it bothered me, but it was necessary. And so what was he referring to but 1 Corinthians? If you read 1 Corinthians, you'll know that he dealt with division in the church. He dealt with those going to law with one another. He dealt with their carnal spirit. He dealt with the fact that they were arguing over meat offered to idols. I mean, it was a strong letter, chapter after chapter, rebuking them for their testimony to the world because they were yet carnal. But specifically, there was a man who he says had punishment that was sufficient. And I believe he's referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, just for context, let's read what he cried, wept over. Now, God, of course, inspired him to write. But in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, the church is carnal, the church is divided, the church has all kinds of problems. He rebukes them chapter after chapter, and then he says in verse 5, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles." That is, even the Gentiles think this is bad. He said that one should have his father's wife. He says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." Basically, they ignored it. He says, "For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, you can go back to 2 Corinthians 2, and I'll refer to that passage because I wanted you to be familiar with it. But obviously, in the church at Corinth, with all their other problems, there was a man with grievous sin in his life, but it was not private, it was a public sin. He said, "It is reported commonly among you." And he said the sin was so much that even the Gentiles, who basically were idolaters and lived terrible lives, Even they thought this was a little bit overboard, and they thought, how in the world can this be? And it was in the middle of the church. And he said the church ignored it. They were puffed up. They were worried about, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They didn't even deal with the sin was in their church. And then he gave his conclusion. And this is why Paul had much affliction and anguish of heart when he wrote, along with some of the other things that he wrote. He said, here's what I want you to do with this man that's committed this sin. Now, he claims to be saved. He may be a true believer. If he is, when you come and you gather together as a church, I want you to decide that he is going to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But he said that that'll be the result, but his soul will still be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, because he's saved. He knows Jesus. That's not going to change. But we're going to take the protection of the local church away from this man, and that's a significant dealing with the sin that was in that church. Well, evidently, they did it, because he writes back now, and he writes and says, I wanted to see if you'd be obedient, and you were. They had dealt with some of their carnality. They had dealt with some of their sectarian spirit. They had dealt with some of the stuff he had dealt with, and they had dealt with this man and inflicted what he calls a punishment. Really, the word is kind of like they had censored him, was the idea. Not like condemned him, but they censored him. As a church, they voted. God said whatever is established on the church establishes on earth be established in heaven. And they had removed that protection from him, and it worked. The man repented. The man had gotten right with God. And then the church says, well, you don't think we're going to let this guy come back, do you, after all of that? And Paul says, wait a minute. That was the whole reason that we put that on him, was to get him right so we could get him back. Now, you understand, last week we talked about the grace of God to comfort. If we've been comforted by the grace of God, how much more ought we be able to share that comfort with others? We have a comforting message, and that message that your sin can be forgiven, that you have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, that in the midst of difficulty and trial, God gives grace, and we ought to be able to exemplify gracious comfort to the world. But in this chapter, I believe, again, grace is emphasized because like no one else, in fact, no one else can do it, who ought to be able to show the world what gracious forgiveness looks like than somebody who has been graciously forgiven? Hey, I have been forgiven by the grace of God. Were it not for the grace of God, I'd have no relationship with him. Were it not for the grace of God, all my sin would be on my account, and I would have to answer for it. But by God's grace, I have been forgiven, and now we also ought to have a forgiving spirit. Hey, they had accomplished what needed to be accomplished, and I'm not going to deal with the church discipline aspect today per se, but there's a great principle for us very practically as a church and as an individual. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven, you ought to be able to exemplify gracious forgiveness to any and all who are willing to be forgiven. Now, for that to take place, several things take place in this chapter, and I'm not going to deal with every verse, but I think you'll see these principles unfold. You know, first of all, you can't ignore this part. Just like the Corinthian church had ignored the first part, they ignored the last. But the first thing that there must be, if you're going to graciously forgive and you're going to live the right testimony before God, what's going to be forgiven is sin. And so, first of all, there must be confrontation. You know, the mistake they made was to ignore it altogether. Sin just can't be overlooked. If I look at a person, I say, well, I just don't want to offend them. I don't want to make them uncomfortable. I can get up and preach and say, well, you know, I know folks have all kinds of stuff in their life. And boy, if I don't want to make them feel uncomfortable or out of place, so I'll just get up and mention all the positive things. You know, the problem with many churches today, some of them are just completely heretical. But there's others who say many right things, but it's the things they'll never say. You see, I'm not doing you a favor if I don't tell you the truth. God told us the truth, and as a preacher, we have a job. And I say as a church, we have a job to present the truth, the parts we like and the parts we don't like. He said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. We do it all, but there must be confrontation. Now look, if you would, back in verse 17 of the first chapter. 2 Corinthians 1:17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. We touched on that verse last week, but again, the context feeds right into this one. Paul says, you well know that when I wrote you, I confronted you. I didn't write you a letter like I wrote to the Philippians and say, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. I didn't write you a letter like I wrote to some other churches and said, boy, your testimony goes out to all the churches. He wrote and says, I hear there is carnality among you. Are you not yet divided? Do you not have a problem? He confronted them because he knew the best friend he could be to them was to confront what they had done. There's got to be confrontation. Now, you think about it for a moment. What if we never confronted the lost world with their need? If we simply told the lost world everything's positive. You know, sometimes people err. They have maybe the right motive, but they err in thinking that if I just go to a lost man and I simply emphasize heaven, if I simply say, well, wouldn't it be wonderful to be with your past departed loved ones? Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that God has a wonderful plan for your life? Isn't it great to know that you could have a friend to be there for you in difficult times? Now, that is all wonderful. That doesn't mean much to a lost man. He doesn't have the capacity to understand something that positive more than just whatever the flesh could get out of it. Maybe the flesh would look at it and think, well, that might be okay. But let me tell you what a lost man needs to understand. He has offended a holy God. Romans 3:19, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. If a lost man never knew that God had a controversy against him because he said, thou shalt not have any other gods before thee, and you have. He said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and you have. You're not to bear false witness, and you have. You're not to take God's name in vain, and you violated it. Hey, that's confrontation, but if the world is never confronted with sin, they're never going to know they need Jesus. The principle is still true. It's not that we're holding ourselves above. You wouldn't do that as a believer, I trust, to think that I'm better than this sinner. No, you're one sinner to another. Hey, I found out how I can get forgiveness for these things, but you still got to confront the sin. For the lost man, sin has to be dealt with because that's why we need the gospel. But do you know it's also true? For the man who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't know he needs forgiveness until he's confronted with the truth. You know, this church in Corinth would have just continued on as they were, heading downhill, never thought everything was fine until they were confronted with the Word of God. I like what James chapter 1, verse 23, it refers to the Bible as a mirror. And he says, you must be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, for he that's a hearer and not a doer is like a man that beholdeth his natural face in a glass. Straightway he goeth and forgetteth what manner of man he was. He leaves and forgets what he saw because he's not confronted with the mirror. Hey, the mirror's got to be confronted. Now, I'm not talking necessarily just about individual on individual, though that's certainly a principle in the Bible. But I'm saying as believers in this society that we stand in, it is right for us to confront what's wrong. Now, I know there's big political issues that maybe are glaring, and we certainly shouldn't overlook those. But we've got to take the right kind of stand, know that we're just forgiven sinners, but saved people need to be confronted with what's wrong. You know, analyze it. We know God's a gracious God. We know we need God's help to live in power and strength. We would never say, do it on your own, try your best. We'd say, God gives us help. So why would we even preach against the cultural issues of our day? Why would we stand up and say there's some stuff that you can be entertained by that's detrimental to your mind? Why would we say there's a crowd, an entertainment industry out there that'll go against you? Why would we say that you ought to keep your testimony in your dress and your speech and your demeanor? I mean, why bother doing that? Why tell them? Because that confrontation drives me to the grace of God. Boy, I'm right. I need God's grace. I need God's help. So there's got to be an admonition that takes place. Isaiah 58, now he's an Old Testament prophet, but the principle hasn't changed. He said, cry aloud, spare not, show my people their transgression and the children of Jacob their sin. People have to be shown their transgression because the Bible shows us the key as a believer. What makes us have gracious forgiveness is that our goal is not just to get you told. Our goal is to get you right. Now, to be confronted by admonition, we got to have the right agenda. Look at verse 24. Paul said, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. By faith you stand. Now, Paul is making the exact point here that when the confrontation took place, though it was strong, though it was in your face, though it was going against the grain, though some people probably got mad at Paul after he sent the letter, though he just writing God's word, but that admonition did its work, and at the same time, Paul was able to write it with tears because of his agenda. You know what his agenda was? Well, first of all, the purity of the church. I mean, first and foremost, is not your well-being, but that God be glorified. That's a good agenda, that God would receive the honor. Frankly, and when it came down to the church discipline, Paul was interested in their well-being. But he wrote and said, even the Gentiles are looking at your church and saying, what in the world? These Christians are trying to tell us about forgiveness, and look at what they're allowing to go on. He said, that's a mar on the testimony. I mean, first and foremost, it's the glory of God and the testimony of what takes place. But let's even go beyond that. We know that God ought to be glorified. Paul said, we're not writing like we're some authority over your life. We're not getting anything out of this. He said, you stand by faith. He said, but the key is we want to be helpers of your joy. You know what our agenda is in confronting sin? And when I say confronting, yes, you might go to an individual and you might say, I've got aught against you. You've offended me in such a way. I mean, Matthew 18, we understand that. And yes, we're trying to help people. We're trying to get our relationship restored. But I'm saying as a Christian living in an evil culture, in an evil society, yes, we know we preach to the lost. But as far as believers, why do we as believers, why are we held to account? Why would we as a church confront wrong? How do we do it graciously with the right spirit to represent Christ well? Is because of our agenda. We want you to live a joyous Christian life because we know how wonderful it can be. I mean, if we're right with God, what better life could that be? He says, we just wrote because we want to be helpers of your joy. That's a pretty good agenda, isn't it? You know, Paul wrote Titus, I'm not going to turn you over there, but essentially told them in chapter 1 about the Cretans. He lived in the middle of Crete, and he said, I know what their culture is like. They had a unique culture. He said, there's a prophet of their own, a Cretan prophet. Now, he wasn't a Bible prophet. He's just one of their prophets, a false prophet, but a Cretan. And he said, and he quotes the prophet, he says, the Cretans are always liars, slow bellies. That means basically they were lying, lazy gluttons. And that's what they said about themselves. That's how they recognized their culture. Titus was pastoring a church in the middle of Crete. So chapter 1 and verse 13 of that chapter, he says, wherefore, rebuke them sharply. That means preach hard. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. He didn't say, Titus, stand up like you're John the Baptist and tell them you generation of vipers and God's going to lay you. No, he says, rebuke them sharply, but there's a purpose behind it. We want them to be sound in the faith. Hey, sometimes we need sharp confrontation, don't we? I mean, hard preaching is good for anybody if it's got the right agenda. If the agenda is your joy, your being right, certainly if we preach the gospel and we confront sin and we want people to be saved, what could be greater? But sometimes confrontation is necessary as a corporate body or even as an individual believer to say, yes, I stand for this. Listen, almost anybody will put up with your confronting them if they perceive that your agenda is right. I don't really agree with you, and I'm probably not going to do what you say, but I understand you got my best interest at heart. It's something about it. The Spirit of God communicates it if we graciously confront. But you know, not only is there confrontation, Paul introduced that, but there must be comfort. There's comfort that goes with it. Look, if you would, in chapter 2 now, in verse 7 that we read in our text. Now, he mentions in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment. He didn't say it was wrong. He didn't say you shouldn't have done it. In fact, he says over in a later verse, in verse 9, that he realizes now they did what he asked. He said, but it was sufficient. It met the need. You don't need to keep pouring it on him. You don't need to, all of a sudden now, nobody in town can talk to him. And the man wants to get right. He wants to come back. He wants to be involved. Now, I'll just throw this out as a side note because I know there's a common sense aspect. There's an issue right now what, up around Myrtle Beach, Murrells Inlet, somewhere up there. There's a church. What a great controversy that there was somebody in there that had had an issue with children, and they let him work in the children's ministries. I don't even know all the details. That's foolishness. Okay, I'll say it like this. If you had a background in that type of thing with young people, and you got saved, or you got right with God, you came back to church and told me God's forgiven you and you're trying to restore, you'd be welcome to come. You ain't ever working in the nursery, VBS, Sunday school, and you thank me for not letting you, right? You're right with God. I understand there's common sense. I understand we can have a practical approach. But when we preach God can forgive any sin, do we mean any? Do we mean that when he died for all, he died for all? Now, again, we're not foolish. We make wise decisions, but we do believe God can literally forgive and restore. And even for the believer that's not right, there's got to be an aspect of comfort to this, right? He said, sufficient to such a man is this punishment. He said, that's enough. It worked. So contrary-wise, you ought rather to forgive. Isn't it funny how the devil swings the pendulum? To start with, they wouldn't even confront him. Now they've confronted him, and they won't even forgive him. I mean, it's going the other way. Now, if we're going to comfort, there's got to be an aspect of encouragement. You know, if we want what's best for a person, if that's our motive, that's our agenda, we want what's best for their life, we know they'd have more joy. I'm even speaking now from Christian to Christian, from pulpit to the pew. We know that lost people would be helped this way, but why is it that we hold Christians to a higher account as if we're never going to need to be forgiven? Hey, we err. We fail. You know, the person that's in sin, that's done wrong, even if they legitimately did you wrong, and you decide that I'm just holding that against, this church held this against this guy, do you realize now the church is not right with God, and the guy is? Now, the person that did you wrong, they're willing to be forgiven. They want to get it over with, and you harbor it, and you hold it in your heart. You're the one that's not right. You're holding the bitterness. You see, the encouragement, he said, rather forgive them. Jude 22 tells me this, some having compassion, making a difference. We got to be compassionate. Now, you know, if a person's not repentant, had they wrote back and Paul had said, it's unfortunate this man did not repent, you already turned him over. You took the protection of the local church away. Just let God take care of it. They're not repentant. They won't get right. He's not saying, overlook it now, you tried and he won't. No, had he not been forgiven, that's a completely different issue. But you know, when you follow God's directions and you preach faithfully and the Bible's powerful, the Holy Spirit lives inside of a believer, most time they're going to respond. They might get chastised, and that chastisement might get very deep. And there is a point of a sin unto death. A person could go so far, that's where this man would have achieved. That's essentially what would have happened to this man. Is the devil would eventually would have destroyed his physical body, but he would have been saved. That's a sin unto death. That actually happened to some folks in the chapter when they misaligned the Lord's table, but that didn't happen with this man. He repented. They needed some compassion. They needed encouragement. You say, boy, that's hard to do. That's an understatement. I said, gracious forgiveness. You say, well, that means just be nice when you're forgiven, right? That's the way we use gracious. I get it. And there's a reason that the word comes to mean that. But I mean it literally, graciously, an adverb to be accomplished by grace. It takes divine empowering to forgive that way. So you look back in this chapter again in verse 4. For out of much affliction, anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, but not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. He says in verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, here's what Paul said, I forgave it in the person of Christ. How do you forgive something in the person of Christ? You say, well, you emulate him. Jesus forgave, so you emulate his actions. Good luck in emulating Jesus. on your own. He's perfect. He's never erred. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can do it in his person, in his power. He lives in you. You know, you could forgive even when you don't expect you could. Now, you couldn't do it on your own, but by the grace of God, you can. Now, we are exhorted to do that. You may well remember the passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that begins like this: grieve not the Spirit of God. That means don't make sad the heart of God. Don't grieve him, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. But let all bitterness, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why would I do that? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You stop and think, well, that guy might be pretty bad. Even this guy that took his father's wife is awful, but I wonder where I'd be if it wasn't for Jesus' forgiveness. Wonder how I looked to God before, as this church maybe gathers together and said, you hear that guy wants to come back and be part of the church? Can you imagine that? He's gone out and heard our testimony, and we had to vote and turn him over to Satan, and now he comes with humility and says, I'm right with God, and I thank you for what you did. We're not, man, you got to be kidding. We can't let that guy back. I wonder if they looked any worse when they were idolaters, when they had rejected God, and Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And they turned their heart over to him and were changed and saved. Hey, as God forgave me, I got to be willing to forgive. Now, had I rebelled, had I said no, had I said, oh, Jesus offers his forgiveness and I'll not take it, Jesus wouldn't have forgiven me. If this man had been dealt with and he said, I don't care about it, I don't want to get right with God, they'd maintain their position. But he did. See, the goal there is encouragement. There's got to be confrontation, but there's got to be the comfort aspect. There's got to be the aspect that when the repentance is there, by the grace of God, we have energy. The energy is God's grace. Romans 5:5, where do we get love from? Well, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost. What is a Galatians 5:22? The fruit of the Spirit, joy, peace, love. There's love. That's where it comes from. So there's got to be confrontation. There's got to be comfort. Now, God gives us that in his own enablement, and then he sets us the example. You know, how many people have been hindered in their own spiritual walk because they harbored in their heart bitterness, never can get over it, never move, just never going to, I'm going to harbor this thing. You try to pray. You try to read your Bible. You go to church, and basically you're stumbling along, but every time the Bible's preached, it comes up. Every time you read your Bible, God reminds you about it. Every time you see the person that's there, look, somebody said bitterness is just like drinking poison and watching the other guy waiting for him to die. I'll show you, well, it just doesn't work that way, does it? You know, we've got to make sure that we have a heart of compassion, willing to forgive, because ultimately, what should we want for our fellow believer? We should want what's best for them. You know, that's where the confrontation and the comfort come in together. A number of years ago, I pulled an RV all the way. We lived in it for 10 years, pulled it all over the place. I've been in little towns, big towns, interstates, side roads, dead-end roads, people's driveways. I mean, you just name it. I've been in a lot of very unique situations, very cumbersome. You know, how am I going to get out of this? And I won't even start those stories. I'll be for a while. But I'll tell you one. I'm heading into this little town one time, small roads. You notice this kind of stuff when you're pulling a big old RV, and I'm sure the big truck drivers do as well. But, I mean, why do they put a fire hydrant so close to the corner? You know, you can't turn. You knock the thing over without going in the other lane. That kind of town. Making my way through to a church. Now, you say, why didn't you use your GPS and go around it? Well, this is in the 90s. You know, I got my Atlas out, and I found the road. No warning if you have road construction. None of that's on there. So I'm looking at my Atlas. I'm making it through town. I know where the church is. I get up to a stoplight. It's already tight. So I make my turn to the left, and there's a road that I got to turn right back to the right. It's a stoplight as well. So I pull up, and it's green, if I remember correctly, because I didn't stop at all. It was green. I went ahead and made my turn, had my turn completely down the road, and there's a sign, low clearance. 11 feet. I think mine was 11.2, my unit. I see 11, a low clearance. I said, well, that's a fine time to tell me. I'm already turned. If the sign had been up on the main road, I wouldn't have turned. So I got to finish the story. But it was from here to our church sign. There was a bridge. It said 11. I knew my clearance at the time. I don't remember the exact numbers. And it was off by about 2 inches. I said, well, they're bound to have a buffer. Yeah. So I went ahead. I was at least smart enough not to go fast. But I eased up to that bridge and thought, surely I'm going to make it. And so I eased, and that sickening feeling of boom. I mean, I got out and climbed up on the top of the unit. I mean, out there on the road, there's traffic being held up and so forth. And I needed that much space. So I'm just letting you on a little secret. They don't put a buffer on them signs, all right? Okay, you better listen to it. Now, I do have a friend who actually came up with a good solution. He had the same problem. He took his air conditioner off so he could go under. He just didn't know he was going to. Okay, right. But I had to back up. I backed my RV all the way out through the stoplight. You guys will apologize for saying that to me one day, but whatever. Backed it out on the road, and that's how I had to get out of it. I've never forgotten it because backing up through a stoplight intersection. You ever sit backward at a stoplight waiting for it to turn green? I mean, that's unusual, you know. Now, all of that could have been avoided if I'd have been told ahead of time. Do you know what our heart is to the person who's not right with God? And we ourselves find, in humility, we could be in the same shape, but here's what I want to do. I want to help and tell you before you make that turn. Boy, if I could catch you before you make that turn, because it's a wrong place to be. That's the spirit of comfort that we have for people. So we've got to confront, we got to comfort, and then lastly, and I'm done, we got to caution. Now, the caution is for us. The confrontation is for them. There's got to be caution because look what he says in verse 11. In fact, read verse 10 again. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For I forgave anything to whom I forgave it. For your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Why? Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. You know what he cautions the people against? The devices of the devil. He says, here's the whole point. He says, here's why I forgave it in the person of Christ. Because if you people keep holding this guy to an account that he doesn't deserve, you won't accept his forgiveness. The devil is perfectly happy for you to be all holy and have your testimony protected. And boy, we don't let anybody like that in our church. And boy, we got rid of him. And look what we did. And hey, we got the most holy church in town. And then even as an individual believer, boy, we wouldn't associate with anybody like that. The devil says, boy, I got him. Man, that's wonderful. You know what happened before they dealt with the sin? Paul accused them of being puffed up. That means pride. He says, you've not rather mourned, but you're puffed up. We're just beyond. I mean, we allow anybody to come in. That's their pride. Then once they dealt with it, and of course God gave them the instructions, and they're like, ooh, that worked. Well, that's because we're such a great church, and we're so good at dealing with people. Boy, we don't allow sin in our church. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, same crowd he's talking to, he said, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Do you know what the devil would love to do to all of us with this area or any? We know one of his devices is pride. He would love to get us in a superior position. The prophet Isaiah says, he's talking to the people of Israel in chapter 65, and he says, you have this attitude, is this point. Come not near me, I'm holier than thou. In other words, you might defile me. I'm holier than you are, and I don't want you around. That's the devil's trick. I'm not holier than anybody. Jesus is perfectly holy, and he's in me. Now, he encouraged me to be holy, for he is holy, and I ought to be. Isn't it remarkable that a man could take pride in his holiness? I mean, holiness comes through humility. That's what produces the grace of God, is humility. I like what Paul said, and Paul was a man that lived an exemplary life, but he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. I mean, if you're anything today that's positive, it's the grace of God. So why would I want to be lifted up with pride in my heart? There's an arrogance that takes place there. To me, to confront, what brings the lack of forgiveness is when I begin to feel like I'm in a superior place. Now, the devil also swings the pendulum the other way. The devil can't get you on pride, then he becomes the accuser of the brethren. He says, I'll catch them one way or the other. I'll lift them up with pride so they think they're holier than anybody else and they've got higher standards than anybody. Nobody can knock them down. He's glad to let you sit on that shelf. If you want to sit on that holier than thou shelf, the devil won't even bother you. He'll make you feel so spiritually superior, you got it, but God gives grace to the humble. Now, don't get me wrong, you can be in a good spiritual position. You can live a holy life. You, by the grace of God, can have a good prayer life and walk with God and have good standards in your life and have a good testimony. Hey, that's Christ in you. That's Jesus living through you. How would I tell you that's not going to be accomplished? God can accomplish that in us, but when he does it, let me tell you who's going to get glory for it. He is. Nobody's going to pat you on the back and say, boy, he's the best liver I know. I mean, man, that guy's really something. They're going to be encouraged that God's working in your heart because he receives the glory, Christ shining out. Now, it ought to happen, and that's what we get confronted about. We want to reach that. But then the person who does try to walk with God, the devil's afraid. Here's somebody who's humbled himself. He knows he can't do it. He's looking to God for strength and help, and he's asked God to forgive him because he's failed. And the devil says, why would he forgive you? I mean, come on. Look how many times you failed. He's an accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10. We are not ignorant of his devices. Do you know what cures both? What takes care of the devil's devices every time? Is we go to the cross. First of all, the cross tells me that I am nothing if Jesus hadn't saved me. Who am I to be holier than thou? I am in Christ. Christ saved me. I'm a zero with the ring rubbed out. Thank God he saved me. He gets all the glory. That combats one lie of the devil. But then on the other hand, to say, yes, I'm nothing, I'm zero, I couldn't have been forgiven. However, if Jesus meant what he said and did what he did, I believe it worked. Why would I believe the devil and to think he wouldn't forgive me? That's a slander to God. To think that I would earnestly come to God and accept his son Jesus and that I would come to God as a Christian and confess my sin and he said he'd be faithful and just to forgive, do you realize to not believe that I'm forgiven once I ask God to do it, that's a slander against him. He said, I'm faithful and just to forgive when you truly plead the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the devil's out of the picture at that point. You go back to the cross and you see Jesus lifted up on high. Hey, even if you're here today and you don't know him, the devil would love to blind your mind. He'd love for you to think you got one more day to receive him. You really don't need him. Everything will be fine. You turn over a new leaf. That's the lie of the devil. But when you see Jesus on a cross, if you could get to heaven any way except through him, why would God allow him to die like that and to raise again from the dead? He went through that just to give you a way. No, he went through that because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you know if anybody ought to be able to demonstrate to the world what forgiveness looks like? The church of God, believers, people that love Christ, we ought to be able to show them. And I believe if we do show them, just like John the Baptist created a thirst, and if we have the right kind of comfort, it creates a hunger. I believe gracious forgiveness can show the world that that's something they need. If we can forgive one another, we illustrate that Jesus can forgive them. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer today. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around.